There are two readings tonight. The first one is from Genesis 3, verse 17 to 24, which can be found on page 4 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis 3, 17 to 24, on page 4. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, which is found on page 1251. Revelation 22, 1 to 6. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place."
Thank you, Danielle. It is very hard when you can hear yourself being talked about, maybe on a microphone link up in a room just the other side of the wall, and know there is nothing you can do to be there in time to answer the question. I'm speaking on task and I will be there. We've prayed. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bibles. And there's also, as every week, there's an outline that will help you know where we are and where we're going inside the notice sheet. And let me read just verse 19, the end of it again. Very, very famous words. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's God's final word in judgment. It's the last thing he says. He speaks to the snake, then to the woman, and then to the man. And he tells the man that life will be nasty and brutish, and now that it will be short. You will return to the ground, and if you can afford it, you can have a 6-foot length of it to lie in, to put your corpse in. And here is the Bible describing the origin of death. Instead of a gleaming oncologist consulting room, Adam stands in the garden and is the first person to hear the specialist say, "You are going to die." It's quite a moment in the history of human beings. And the first thing I want to ask is whether we think death is bad or not. Is death bad? What a stupid question. In the week that PC Bill Barker died, drowned in the River Derwent. But why are we so sure? Why are we so sure that death is bad? What is it that makes his death bad? Was it that he died as he was saving other people's lives, trying to get them off the bridge? Is that why it was bad? Can we actually feel that way about every death? Is every death bad? Someone else drowned in a river yesterday. He was there having fun. Does that make it less bad? He was a kayaker, which means that, I don't know him personally, there are connections. We're members on the same forum, and I've read about his weekends before, and I've read his advice before. Maybe that makes it worse. Does it, the connection? Does that make his death bad? Because I knew his name. Would have been Bill Barker's birthday yesterday. Does that make his death bad? He left 4 children. One of them is 6. One of them is 15, which was my brother's age when our father died. Bill Barker looked a lot like my brother. In fact, on his birthday yesterday, they'd have been just a year younger, just a year apart in age, until my brother's birthday, which is this Sunday. I hope he won't die. Because death is bad? Or because I was 2 when our father died and he more or less took our place? My son is 2. I hope I don't die. Is death bad? And yet, 150,000 people die every single day. Can those all be bad? Don't we need a little bit more room on the planet? Isn't there something good about death? Lots of religions talk about death positively. The cycle of life. You're born, you live, you're recycled. And the tomato in your sandwich today was by chance grown in the remains of Julius Caesar in Italy last week. And that's a good thing. The atheist Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I shall rot." Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Is death actually good if you could take away the pain and the loss that goes with it? I spent an hour recently trying to disagree with a witch. That maybe sounds worse than it should. It was a great conversation. She's someone I've got to know. We're becoming friends. We've bonded because she is in training for the priesthood, to be a sort of priestess, and I'm in what you might call a similar career. And so we were talking, and her faith embraces most others. It's a very generous, open-hearted faith. And I was trying to show her that there were things we disagreed on. And you'd think it would be quite an easy job to show a clear-cut disagreement philosophically between the Wiccan faith and Christianity. But actually, everything I said about Jesus just made her more and more happy, more convinced, actually, that Jesus was a witch as well, was where we kind of left it. But the real easy one, as it turns out, the real easy, clear disagreement between the way she thought the world worked and the way I do was death. She and I agree about the horror of loss and grief, about trauma and about some of what to do about it. She would be a great friend to have by you if someone that you love died. She and I agree that our culture hides from death and that is shameful and irresponsible and damaging and fraudulent. But for all of that, for her, death is good. Death is natural. Death is to be embraced, to be welcomed, if you can. But for the God of the Bible, death is bad. Death is terrible. Death is the climax of the curses. And the Lord Jesus' mission in life was to defeat, to reverse, and to destroy death. It's a very different worldview, I think, from most of our planet. Very striking, very different. So let's look at the verses. Here they are. The first time anyone heard they would die. Point one, just verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You can't miss that there's a cycle, can you? That much is true, isn't it? You were taken from the ground, and you return to the ground. You are dust, and to dust you will return. I think we all know we're dust, don't we? I am 35 litres of water, 20 kilos of carbon, a 250-gram bag of salt. I remember when I was 10, someone came into school and brought it all with him. We had a big bucket. He said, this much water, splosh. And this much salt, in it went. And 1 5-gram nail, thud. And you mix it all together and you get a human being, don't you? That's all we are. We're just dust. The wonder in Genesis is being more than dust. More than dust. The verse 6 in our chapter is the hinge that all these chapters pivot around. We've heard that the last few weeks. Everything goes wrong around verse 6. So just flick back to 2 verse 7. The other side of the hinge. 2 verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. We were just a lump of dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God did something, and the man became a living creature. That's the wonder of Genesis, not just dust, but magic dust. 1 verse 26, in the image, in the likeness of God, like God, knowing God, being God's deputy God to everything else on earth. But since I was preaching on chapter 2 a few weeks ago, we have been through chapter 3, and we wanted more. We didn't want to be God's deputy God to everything else. We wanted to be God, to be God without God, not to be dust at all, not to be created at all, to be sufficient and supreme and independent and free. And we grab for more. Isn't that the tragedy? We grab for more. And the other side of the hinge, we are dust again, on our way back to the ground from which we came. Why is death bad? Why is sin bad? Sachi introduced us to this a few Sundays ago. Because what it does, what sin does, is it undoes creation. It reverses it. That's the title for point one. It is decreation. Death is decreation. Creation is taking some dust and making it live. And the reverse, the decreation, is taking a living creature and returning it to the dust. Do you remember the schoolboy joke about Mozart when they open up Mozart's tomb? And they're very shocked because they find Mozart lying down there with a load of music and a pen. And Mozart is going through his music, crossing out the notes one by one by one. And they say, Mozart, what are you doing? Destroying your masterpieces. And he says, obviously, I'm decomposing. Why is death bad? Why is death bad? Because amazingly, these are God's masterpiece, his great work, God's work of genius. And the composition, the piece, does something so flawed, so stupid, so opposed to creation and the creator and his creative genius that it undoes creation. It decreates 150,000 times a day back to dust. The serpent told them it wouldn't happen. It was the first and the greatest of his lies. They're listed on your sheets, just at the top there. Three lies. Your eyes will be opened, and they are, to see clearly their own shame and guilt. You will be like God, and they are. Did you hear verse 22 today? Like God, but not like him, you know, even knowing good and evil. Like him only, exclusively, just in that they know about good and evil. Nothing like the all-powerful, all-wise, ever-living creator. And the third lie, you will not surely die. God said they would die in the day that they ate the apple. But you might think they've got away with it. The sun goes down, and it was evening and it was morning on the day of rebellion. And Adam and Eve are still breathing. But what made them more than dust was the living breath of God in 2 verse 7. The spirit of God, the life of God in them. And spiritual death did come to them. From that very moment, we looked at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians last year, and in Ephesians 2 verse 1, describes everyone without Christ as dead. Dead spiritually. But worse than that, not sort of dead and rotting dead, but dead and walking. dead and able to go on expressing our disgust with our Creator, our desire to be boss instead of Him, our desire to decreate and destroy and tear up what He made. And the dust in our bodies is just waiting for us to be returned to the dust we came from the moment Adam did it, Adam and Eve, on from then. Even Adam, with all the years he lived. 5 verse 5. He lived a long time and he died. That's the horror of chapter 5. Please never see these lists in the Bible as boring. This one is a lot about death. Seth lived and he died. Enosh and he died. Kenan and he died. Mahalalel, he died. Jared, he died. Methuselah, he died. Lamech, he died. They all died except Enoch. We might get to him later. Look at what sin has done. Read verse 19 and look at what sin has done to us. Our desire to be free of God's good rule, to be our own kings and our own queens. Look at what sin has done. Don't you hate sin? I grew up collecting He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. That is who we were, the masters of the actual universe. That's what a natural created human being is, a never dying master of the universe. Don't you hate sin? As you watch the ground just waiting to take you back because you've undone yourself, decreated yourself. Maybe that would help. Next time that friendly sin is promising you a good time. Don't you hate sin? Feel really stupid for what you let sin do, what sin is. It means also we need to feel free to agree with our emotions about death. Our glands know, our heart knows, our nightmares and our fears and our insecurities know. Death is horrible. It's a life undone, a creation undone. It's not something we can smile at, wink at, brush under the carpet. I've taken funerals and I hate the assumption of professional competence that goes with it. I took a funeral in Yorkshire and I got talking to the man who runs the crematorium. And we spoke as one professional to another. Well, he spoke like that and I kind of nodded and matched him. And he showed me around. He showed me around the machines, the big furnaces for fat people, and the animal feed bucket that they scrape all the bits that don't burn into, and the taste of dust and the smell of crackling. And he didn't know that the idiot in the dog collar that day was there for Nanny's funeral, for Claire's Nan. He didn't know. He was just being one professional speaking to another. But every funeral is Nanny's funeral to someone, or it should be. Sometimes people who are lonely, if not tragically, still, though, it is to God. Every funeral to the Creator. It is His judgment. It is His punishment on rebellion. But it is also His creation coming apart. His wonderful, loved image bearer. His tears, if we watch His Son's reaction. So death is decreation. But it is also, death is exclusion. That's point 2, verses 22 to 24. Don't be fooled into thinking that death is a kind of automatic reaction and God is kind of sad and regretful about it. He's sad, but he's also involved. It's part of the judgment and the curse. And verses 22 to 24 make that crystal clear. In chapter 2, God took lots and lots of care building a brilliant garden. Do you remember William talking about it a few weeks ago? A wonderful garden. And the other side of the hinge, you have us in rebellion, and we are excluded from the garden. Paradise lost. And we're not just excluded from the fruit and the gold and the trees and the rivers. Specifically, verse 22 says, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. There were two trees that God made particularly, two special trees, and one of them, the tree of life, is still untasted at this point. We're still waiting for God to say to mankind, take and eat and live forever. and now it will remain untasted. Life will remain beyond reach because we're driven out. Relationship with God is gone. We're driven out. Home is lost. We're driven out. Driven out and kept out. Did you see? Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's no way back in. The sword turns every way. It's made of fire, so there is no way back in. One of the books I read on this pointed out just how sad the last verb in verse 24 is. It says to guard the way to the tree of life. Back in 2 verse 15, Adam was put in the garden to work it and keep it. And here is the same word. In Hebrew, to keep is the same word as to guard. Adam's job was to guard the garden, to protect it, take care of it. And he has failed. His bid for power means the garden needs guarding from him, from us. And he is driven out, lest he get back in. And doesn't the way the story is told make you want to do one thing and one thing only? Isn't this, this is how all quests begin, isn't it? In the east or in the west or over the sea, there is a garden. It is guarded at the gate by a dragon or a lion or a warrior who never sleeps. But at the center, there is a fleece made of gold, or there is the secret of eternal youth. This is the first and central, the only real quest of human beings. Don't you want to get back in? Isn't that the way the story is told? Don't you want to get back in? The way chapter 2 and chapter 3 fit together, it draws attention to the stupidity of sin in the middle, but it also leaves us longing and desperate at the end. Longing to get back in. Death is bad, we've said. A place where man could reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. That's where we used to live. That's where we've been driven out of. And we cram our lives with goals and quests to say that I have done it. I've lived a life so full that death is no sadness. All the obituaries try and do this, don't they? He's lived a good life. She's lived a full life. It's not sad. Here's a lovely book I was given. It's 30 Unforgettable Journeys to Take Before You Die. I love it because it has a kayak on the front in the sea, and I long to do that journey in particular before I die. But I'll never do all of them. I couldn't afford it. I haven't got time. They wouldn't let you. One of them's in Antarctica. They wouldn't let us all go there. Don't you want to be back into the garden with the time, the life to live forever? I remember a school friend who had the culture bug really badly. His goal was to be a cultured, well-read person. He also liked making lists, and he made a list of all the books he thought he would have to read by the time he died to be a kind of cultured, well-read person. All the really great ones, Dickens and Shakespeare, this sort of thing, not Clancy, Grisham and Pratchett like I'd make. But he added them up, and he nearly had a heart attack and resolved the whole issue on the spot. His shortlist and an average life expectancy meant he had to read 4 fat books every week just to have got through them by the time he was ready to die. Don't you want to get back into the garden? Most of our culture does no thinking about death whatsoever. Most of our culture certainly doesn't think of life as something we are locked out from. That it's a kind of a quest somewhere and we're not allowed in. We think of death as a relief. We think of death as something we can kind of negotiate, avoid, plan for. An advert came through my door while ago from a funeral company. The slogan was, "Be fully prepared for your every need." It's quite a slogan, isn't it? Picture of a coffin. Be fully prepared for your every need. We insure against the cost of coffins. We choose the hymns and the exit music. And we write the will. But all of that is about the needs of other people by then. The one person's needs, I guarantee they cannot meet, cannot prepare for, no matter how much you pay them, is the needs of the person in the box, you. I wonder how much we think we are ready to die, because we hide from death so much. I wonder how many people here have ever killed an animal, let's say. I mean, something more than a fly or a bug. Something warm that fought to stay alive, and that you took its life away because you wanted to eat it, maybe. I guess even 100 years ago, even in London, that would be nearly all of us would say we'd done that. I wonder how many people here have seen a corpse, have seen a human being that is dead, that is dust now. It's kind of part of Irish whimsy now, isn't it, in novels that win prizes, where you all go back to the house and stand around the body, unless it's the Queen Mum. I wonder how many of us have seen someone die. I guess there are medical professionals here who have seen this a lot, but most of us, we hide people away so they die where we cannot see. Not because we understand the horror and are kind of over it, but because we cannot understand death, we're not ready for it, we don't know what to do about it. The Bible is a very disturbing book, isn't it? It opens up here in Genesis by telling you you are destined to live forever. And it makes your heart long for it. Everything it says seems to be true about how human beings are and how they work best. Then it reminds you that everything you see in the world around is sin and curse and the inevitable arrival of death. The ground is waiting for you. It wants its nail back. And then tells you the only solution is guard it. Guard it against you. There's a quest. You want to get back in, but it is an impossible one. God himself has decided his good, fair judgment is to keep us out. And the whole story here makes clear you cannot kind of overpower God or sneak past him. His word becomes true. And yet this is a story of hope. Story of hope. There is one journey you must take before you die. And that is the one that will prepare you for your death. Is the journey back to Jesus Christ, the hero who took the quest and opened up the way back to life, the journey home to the tree of life. Third point, the journey home. Hope is all over this story. In these verses, just a little clues, the tree is still needed. Did you notice that? God doesn't need to eat from it. It's a tree made for human beings, but it isn't chopped down. God is still the God who cares, verse 21, even for rebels, their pathetic, embarrassing fig leaves, fig loincloths, are taken away and they're given garments of skin, made by God, clothed by God. He even gets us ready to face this new world we've ruined, ready to face what is wrong with it. And verse 20, there is a future. There is a future that involves life, not death. Verse 20 is quite a response to verse 19, isn't it? I think this is Adam's finest hour. He's just come from hearing that he is going to die, whereas previously he never was. And verse 20 is quite a response. He turns to his wife and gives her a name. And I don't know why. I always thought Eve meant mother. I don't know why I thought that. It doesn't. It means life. It means the mother of all the living. You'll see that in the footnote at the bottom of the page. He's just been told he's going to die, and he calls his wife life, living. They will fill this earth, despite death, and despite what childbirth will be like now. They will feed and grow their children, despite death, and what the process of growing food will be like now. And it will be life, and it will be life lived in hope, in the hope of the promise of 3 verse 15. I think that's what verse 20 is. It's Adam's statement of faith. There in the name of his wife, what he says to her every day, he's saying he believes in the promise of verse 15. 2 weeks ago, Sachi took us this verse. It's a really odd sort of curse at the end of the curse to the serpent, says, verse 15, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So, okay, all the descendants of Eve will fight with all the descendants of serpents. We get that. Snakes and babies are not a good mix. But at the end of the verse, one particular descendant of Eve, he will fight with the original serpent, you. All these descendants later and later, but the original serpent will fight that one descendant yet to come. And it will be a costly fight. Eve's offspring will be bruised in the heel, will be gnashed by the snake from the floor. But it will be a victorious fight. He will bruise, crush, stamp on your head. Death is decreation. Death is exclusion from life. But from 3 verse 15, the whole Bible is looking for a hero. A hero who will recreate and will open the way to life by stomping on Satan and death and evil and sin. And that the Bible is very carefully written to tell us the way home. The beginning two chapters of the Bible and the end two that we heard a bit of tonight are both a perfect world without sin or death or suffering. And they are matched. It's there on your sheet. There's a sort of table of some of the similarities. And crucially, the tree of life is there at the end. It's not identical. There's a city. It needs to be a bit bigger. Big enough, by the way. I did the maths, compared it to the size of London. It's the size of the world they knew, the entire world. Big enough for 150,000 deaths a day, if necessary. It's matched. The beginning and the end, home. In the place with the tree of life, where you live forever. And as a teenager, we were into signing of Bibles, and everyone would sign each other's Bibles. I remember one girl called Zoe signed my Bible and said, "It's a good book. I've read to the end, and we win." Which is a way of saying we start well and we end well in the book. It's nearly right, though. It's not quite right. We read to the end, and he wins. He wins. Jesus dies, defeating death, and he opens the way back. That's actually what happens in the middle. He wins, and you read to the end, and you ask, do you want to be there? Do you want back into the garden? Do you want to be truly human again, more than just dust? Do you want to be forgiven for trying to cross out your creator and trying to be the independent ruler of yourself? Do you want to be made alive so that you're not dust and the dust isn't waiting to have you back? Some people here will need to read through that Revelation 22 passage, maybe quietly at the end, and just share some of Adam's faith from verse 20. Eve is the mum of the living, and that is where we are heading back home. Some here need to wake up to the idea of death, their own death, for the first time. I'm sorry to be gloomy, but it is about the most true thing, in the biggest lie our culture says. This is the truest thing I can say. I hope you don't die, but I know you will. I know you will. I hope the Bible has properly shaken you up. It describes you, describes your origins, describes what is going on inside you. It explains the origin of death, and it offers the answer to it. The answer is Jesus. I hope you will investigate him. Better than a funeral plan, prepared. Investigate Jesus, find out about the journey, the only journey to take before you die. And others just plain and simple need to hear Jesus' offer. Here is Jesus from John chapter 11. It is an offer straight to people here who know they are dead and want to be alive. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We'll be going home. Then he says, "Do you believe this?" Some people here need to answer yes to that tonight. And very simply, I want to finish by praying a prayer you could use to say yes to Jesus. I believe that. I believe that you are the one who conquered death, and I want life. That's what I'll pray. Let's all pray. And for some, that would be an answer to Jesus' call tonight. Lord Jesus, we recognize our sin in Adam and in Eve, in wanting to replace you. We recognize what that does, the decreation and the exclusion. But yet we believe that Jesus crushed death and sin, that he died my death that I needn't. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness and for life to serve you and follow you and to come home to your new city. And we ask this in your great name. Amen. Can I say just one more thing to anyone who has prayed that as the first time responding to Jesus? Please, please speak to someone about that. Maybe me if you want to catch me at the end, or to William. But speak to someone about it. It is the most significant thing you will ever do, and we'd love to be able to help you with it.